So 2 weeks ago, I got glasses as well. The eye doctor said I was getting old, and I told him, I think I'm too young to get old, but I don't think that works like that. So anyway, Lauren Craig actually said it was my smart look. So I don't know what that implies, but I'll let you figure it out. But in all of my smart lookingness, I forgot to submit an announcement in the bulletin and the video announcements and all of that. So what I want to share with you real quick is, for those that don't know, I'm Kevin Snead, the pastor of Student Ministries. And what we're doing for the next 3 weeks in Student Ministries is we're going through a series we're calling Love Life. And we're looking at love, sex, and dating, and kind of God's plan for all of that, and what our culture says, and kind of what we say about it, and what Scripture says, and kind of looking at all that. And so I want to invite you, if you're a middle school or high school student, to come on out. I know it's like terrifying, but it's not too bad, I promise. It's not too scary. But I want to invite you, if you're a middle schooler, 7 to 8:30 on Wednesday nights over in the youth room. And if you're a high schooler, 6:30 to 8:30 on Thursdays. But on top of that, we are having Dr. John Armstrong come out the next 2 Wednesdays to lead a parent seminar. And Dr. Armstrong has been in this kind of field of medicine for over 38 years, and so just has a wealth of knowledge. And so we want to bring him in. So if you're a parent in here that's like, I don't even want to think about the idea of sex with my student, come to the group, or come to this Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. He's going to lead in kind of sexual identity and how that's formed, sexual wholeness, all that, how to talk to your student about sex. It's going to be tremendous. So I want to invite you to that, again, if you're a parent in one of those age brackets, even if you're not in those age brackets and just want to come, why not? Just come on out. So come check that out this Wednesday and Thursday. But let's pray before we open the Scriptures. So Heavenly Father, Lord, God, we are prone to wander. God, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. God, those words were just ringing in my heart, Lord, because I think they ring in all of our hearts. And so, God, as we open Scriptures this morning, Lord, I pray that you give us an openness. God, open our hearts, open our minds. Lord, ultimately, nothing I say, but only your work will move in our hearts. And so, God, I pray that there's a receptiveness to that. But, God, most of all, we pray that you would fall fresh on us, Lord, this morning. So, God, as we open Scriptures, we open them in that mindset. So, God, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think deep in kind of inside all of us, there's this desire for something more. There's this desire and this longing for something greater than ourselves. And I think this plays out in so many different ways in our lives. I think it plays out in the way we pursue a career. I think it plays out in the way we pursue our relationships with family and friends. I think it plays out when we watch the National League Championship Series and the Giants win, right? Is there wells up in us this kind of this longing for something bigger than ourselves? You A's fans, you'll figure it out eventually. But there's this longing, right, for something greater than ourselves. I think we're built for this. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says that if there's nothing on earth that satisfies our deepest longings, then clearly we're made for another world. Right? He says we're made for something more. And I think this morning, as we approach the text in Acts chapter 17, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there now. But as we approach this is Paul, and he's coming to this place in Athens, which is really, Athens was built around this idea of wrestling with those deep longings. Athens was the intellectual capital of the world. I've heard one person describe it, if you put all the Ivy League schools and you add Cambridge and Oxford and you lumped them into one, this is Athens. It was this intellectual capital, this metropolis, this place of beauty and architecture, and they really thrived on this, that this was their kind of understanding. I mean, people like Socrates and Plato came from Athens. I mean, we've heard of these kind of deep minds, and so this morning we get to kind of engage the intellect. We get to kind of look at Paul, who brings this message of the gospel so much deeper to this kind of this heart of Athens. And I think there's so much that is similar to our world that is to Athens. For Athens, they were kind of a pre-Christian world. I believe we're a post-Christian world. And I think there's so many similarities because of that. And I think that that really this city resembles so much of our culture and our time that what the message, not only in which Paul spoke and where he spoke, but the very message itself is a message for us today. And we want to look at that. We want to kind of answer, why are there these deep longings in us that we pursue in different places, and so often they leave us empty? You know what? I mean, even if the Giants go on to win the World Series, I promise I'll still, that won't fulfill my deepest longing. It'll get like 75% of the way there, but not everything. Not everything. There's always this longing for more. There's this longing for something deeper. So Acts chapter 17, in verse 16. And where we're at in the story here of Acts is that Paul and Silas were ministering in Thessalonica, and as the trend tends to be, is it stirs up kind of this riot and this persecution, and so it pushes them out of Thessalonica. They end up going to kind of Berea, and in Berea, they kind of incite, the people from Thessalonica followed them there, and they incite kind of this anger again, and so the Bereans take Paul, and they kind of send him on this ship to Athens. And he arrives at Athens, and while he's there, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. And so he arrives at this place, Athens, this intellectual capital of the world. Think New York City on steroids. You know what I mean? That's kind of the idea. Is New York City, the intellect, the center of the academic world is kind of there. The center of philosophy in Athens. And he arrives there, and he just kind of begins to, you know, he does what he does. And he says, I'm going to take this in, but I'm going to preach the gospel as I do this. All right, so listen to what it says, starting in verse 16. It says, now when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He arrives, and there's kind of two ways we can look at this. He probably did the touristy thing, kind of walked around and took in the sights, took in the architecture, took in the beauty. But that phrase that says it was full of idols also has this understanding that it was that they were submerged in idols, that they were under the weight of idols, that it was more than just all these statues, but rather there's this kind of deeper given over to idolatry is kind of the idea he's saying there. One historian says that in Athens, it was easier to find a god than a man, right? Like, think about it. That's not just one church on every corner. That's like six churches on every corner. It says it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man, right? He sees they're full of idols. And what happens within him, right, is there's this provoking in his spirit. Because he gets there, and this provoking isn't primarily negative, okay? Most of us would think that it's just this negative, how dare you shake your fist at the Athenians, right? But rather, it's this negative, but it's also this, like, this distress, this anguish, this sadness for the city. Because for Paul, what he sees is that God has designed the world to function a certain way, and he sees them worshiping these idols, and he sees that they're missing out on so much more, that there's a greater aspect to life, there's a greater element that they could be walking in, there's greater life to be had, and they're stuck walking through this idolatry. And so Paul, he is provoked within him. And as he walks around, he has this continue to well up in him, and what he does, I think, is so important. Right, because for most of us, our way of dealing with culture in this way is we get upset, we shake our fist, or we write an angry blog, or we point our finger, or whatever it is, and we think, man, it's not like it used to be. Right? Is we tend to throw up our hands in despair. But what Paul does is he doesn't just leave it at that. He doesn't shake his fist, wipe the dust off his shoulder, and leave the city. It says what he does in verse 17, it says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace. Right, so he goes to the churches, the synagogues, like he normally would. He begins to preach to the devout people, which is interesting, right? Because the gospel desperately needs to be preached, even within the church. You know, is even the church maybe misses the gospel, that we sit here week after week, but so often we become numb to what the true gospel of Jesus is, the radical nature of the gospel that's so freeing, that liberates us from our idolatry, which we'll get to, right? But so he goes to the churches, he preaches the synagogue. But again, most of us think that this Christianity thing is really just for our private life, right? We think it's just for me to get through hard times. It's the crutch I pull out and use. It affects my internal life, but I don't want it to affect anyone else's. And so it's just for that. But Paul says he goes into the marketplace. And the marketplace, right, we tend to think of like Safeway or Raley's, right? This is much more than this. Okay, the marketplace was really the central hub of any area, and specifically Athens. This is where business deals were done. This was the financial center of the city. This is where you found out about news. There wasn't any social media back then. You had to actually talk face to face with someone, right? This is the central place of this culture. This is where it was the marketplace of business, of relationships. It was the marketplace of philosophy. It was the marketplace of political ideas. And in this marketplace is where the ideas that were approved and forged there would go out and would change the world, specifically because it was Athens. That this marketplace was the central hub of culture. I mean, progressive culture was in the marketplace. And most of us, we get so timid about the gospel, we think it's just for our private lives and that it can't actually transform the world around us. But what Paul says is that he goes into the marketplace because he has the full confidence that the ideas and the philosophy of Scripture will transform the world. And so he enters into the marketplace knowing that he can take on the intellectual elites of his time. He enters knowing that he can begin to engage at a level that will transform everything right there in the marketplace. And so it's not enough for us to just sit in this room and engage the gospel. But rather, we must go out into the marketplace. Right? So many people I hear, and they're like, well, I'm just not called to ministry. Let me tell you, I work 40 hours a week plus with a bunch of Christians. You think I'm in ministry? Man, I'm like trapped in this little bubble. You know what I mean? Like, I have to work to talk to a non-believer. Like, it doesn't come naturally to me. Because my world is this. You who work in the marketplace are in more ministry than I can ever be in. Because of my role. And so for Paul, as he sees this opportunity, and he says that he's in the world, and he says that is the ministry. And he goes and he takes this message of the gospel so convinced of its truth that just that, you know, in the 8 chapters earlier or so, that he was knocked off his horse when Jesus appeared to him, and that moment that he was transformed, that propels him forward. And he says, instead of being so zealous against the Lord, I'm zealous for the Lord, and that will transform the world to come. So he enters the marketplace. He engages the marketplace. He engages the financial center of the world. He engages the philosophical center of the world because he knows, right, that the message of the gospel can transform those places. So it says in verse 18, it says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Another says he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, so the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics were kind of the moralists of the day. Okay, and so that's kind of, we can kind of gather that. Then the Epicureans were the relativists. They kind of use broad terms that don't fully describe them, but that's kind of the way you could kind of space them out. And so the Epicureans were again, this idea that the meaning of life was simply to be happy. That you should do whatever feels right. Another word we could use for it is hedonist, right? Is that for them it was happiness is the ultimate ascent of life. So whatever it is, do whatever it is for you to be able to do that, but just don't infringe on other people's beliefs. Does that sound familiar at all? Right? And if I could, I mean, and generally this played out in this area of sex, right? Is the Greco-Roman world was just covered with, I mean, sex just ran rampant in this world. And what I find so interesting about this is so often, right, is people say that the church just needs to get with the times. That the church is old-fashioned, that it needs to just understand, hey, we're in a modern world. You can't just hold these old biblical teachings. But what we just found, right, and even if you look through the Old Testament, look through the New Testament, that the views of sex that we have today were probably even more, you know, more so back in that day. So the real progressive teaching is actually Scripture. It's the only new idea. Right, is that this view specifically in sex and other areas is actually the only new teaching into the area because it's been like this for centuries and centuries and centuries. And what's so funny about this relativist, I'm going to rant a little bit here, is the irony of the relativist is that it's true for you and that's fine, it's true for you and that's fine, but what happens is that they're making an ultimate claim, are they not? Maybe the best way you could describe it is there's that old story that relativists love to use that somebody walks in and there's this elephant in the room and he feels it's kind of dark and he feels the leg and he says, oh, the elephant's like a stump. So he says, but no, then there's this other guy and he's in there and he says, oh, no, the elephant is like a snake because he's feeling the trunk. And the other guy feels the stomach and says, no, the elephant is like a big boulder. And meanwhile, the person in the back says that no, it's all an elephant, it's just different elements of it. And they use that to defend it. But the issue with that, right, the very issue with that story is told from the perspective of someone who can see the whole elephant. Is this told from that? So this idea of relativism is they're making just as ultimate and exclusive a claim as we are. They're saying that everyone's beliefs are true for them and that can't be, you know, that you can't say your beliefs are better than anyone else, but its own logic crumbles. And Paul sees that in the Epicureans. He sees this relativism. He says, listen, he says, you can't argue that. He says, it just doesn't work.
And so what Paul does is he goes on and he begins to kind of say that not only am I provoked to this, but I have to move into this message of gospel and of grace. And really, Paul's answer to this, I think, is so important for us, because it's not only the answer we need to begin to portray to the world, but it's actually what we need to be preached to ourselves. And what he does is kind of, in summary, he really gives this big picture of God. That his answer to the relativist, to the moralist, is this huge picture of God. And so in verse 22, I'll skip down there with me, he begins this address and says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, okay, which was really, it was the elite of the elite. So it was up high in Athens. You would have gone there, would have overlooked the entire city. And really, if you were like the elite of the elite, the honor roll, right, is you would have been up here. And you had to be invited in here. Okay, and so they invite him in. And it says, and he begins his address like this. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. So what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And he goes in, and he begins. So he begins by saying, listen, I see that you're very religious. He sees the idols. He says, I perceive that you're very religious. And again, I think this is the first point that really connects with us. Is this is what he's addressing, is that longing for something bigger than ourselves. Okay, listen to the way Ralph Waldo Emerson put it. He says this. He says, a person will worship something. Have no doubt about that. We may think our tribute is paid in secret in the dark recesses of our hearts, but it will come out. That which dominates our imaginations and our thoughts will determine our lives and our character. Therefore, it behooves of us to be careful what we worship. For what we are worshiping, we are becoming. Right? Is all of us will worship. He says, have no doubt about that. He says, every person, the atheist, the agnostic, the Christian, whatever it is, everyone worships. Everyone. Because we're built with this deep longing. And what Paul does is he enters into this place and he says, listen, I perceive that you are very religious. He says, I walk around, I see the idols, I see that you are very religious. But the problem is that most of us, when we think of idolatry, we think of kind of this old image of this kind of primitive image of people bowing down and worshiping statues, which is absolutely true, what you would have seen in Athens. But what we also see is this kind of deeper issue. Okay, and check out this verse in Ezekiel. It says that this, he's speaking of the elders of Israel. It says that these men have taken their idols into their hearts. I think it's so important that we recognize that it's beyond just this statue. When I say the word idol, we have to get past this image of just the statue. We have to understand what Ezekiel's doing here. And he's saying that there's these idols that have been brought into our hearts. This hidden idolatry. This idolatry where we elevate something to a godlike status and it enters our hearts and it rules our thoughts, right? And again, this is where we all kind of experience this, because again, built in us, we're meant for something greater. We're meant for something bigger than ourselves. Tim Keller, a pastor out in New York, says that the heart is an idol factory. He says that our very heart is because it is so emotional, it is so much of us that it latches onto things and it wants to make it more than they are. And we do this all the time, right? We do this all the time. We latch ourselves onto things like our career and money and success and sex and relationships. And what we do is we latch onto those things that are meant for our joy and meant for us to experience. And we raise those temporal things to ultimate things. And when we raise them to ultimate things, we put a weight on them that they were never meant to bear. And so what happens is, again, these good things that God gifted to us, that gave to us for our enjoyment, we make a God out of it and we begin to worship it and we begin to come and we lay down at the altar of whatever it is, we elevate it to godlike status and it will crumble because it was never meant to bear that weight. This is so damaging. This is so damaging. And so don't be fooled to think that we don't worship like the Athenians. We may not have idols everywhere, but man, do we have this hidden idolatry buried inside of us that we worship, that we lay our life down for, that we run to for our sense of identity and worth, and we run to those things thinking that they'll fulfill us, thinking that they'll give us what we need, right? But they will every time let us down. because we turn these good things into ultimate things. And I would argue that there are more morally neutral things that get in the way of God than there are bad things or sins. I really would. Because I think so often our heart is prone to wander. And we feel it. Man, do we feel it. And so let's play this out a little bit. I think one of the things I think I see so often with students is I see this this God of beauty. Right, is so this God of beauty, we elevate this thinking that if I just look a certain way or I hold this sort of status, that if those two things are true, then I'll arrive. Right? And what's scary about this generation is for the very first time, they can quantify their success in society by the number of likes on Instagram, by the number of followers on Twitter, by the number of people that follow them on Snapchat, whatever it is that they can quantify what they believe is their identity. And they can actually put a number to it for the first time in history. I can say, this is how good I am. And so what they do, and I think what we do is we worship this God of beauty, and we say that if I achieve this, then it'll happen. So what we do is we religiously go to the gym. We religiously spend hours in front of the mirror. We sit there and we make sure we look perfect or that we achieve this sort of status. And what happens is that one day you will get old and beauty won't be there. Right? Is this will fail you. You will enter a room and you will not look like you did back then. You'll have to buy glasses because you get old, right? Is they will fail us, and we elevate it to the status of God-like like being, and it will crumble because its weight was never meant to be there. We do this with our career. We do this with money. We do this with our spouse. Okay, I love my wife, Lindsay. I love her, but she makes a crummy God. She would make an awful God. I would make an awful God. But what we do is we pursue our wife thinking that that person, that spouse, will hold our ultimate being, and we think they're responsible for our happiness and our joy. We put a weight on them that crushes them. It crushes them because they were never meant to fulfill that. God is. God was meant to fulfill that. So we have to stop putting it on these things that will fail us. And this is what Paul does. Right, he says in 22, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." He says, this God that you sense, that you feel, right? Because it's so interesting the way he does this, right? He doesn't lay out these like ontological arguments and try to prove the existence of God. He doesn't do that. What he does is he comes alongside and he says, "Listen, I see that you're religious, and I see that you were doing your due diligence, and so you made this God to this unknown God. Just in case he came down, got angry with you, you'd be like, 'Hey, what's your name? I'll write it over here.' And we put it on the unknown God. So that way it's like, don't get angry, you know?" Is they do that, and what Paul says, he says, that unknown God, it's what you feel deep in your bones. He says, you know there's something greater, there's something more. Right? Because if you really look at the Greek gods, were they not just projections of ourselves? I mean, they got angry. They were really kind of petty. They would just fight with each other and bicker, and they needed humans to worship them. And really, it's just this projecting of ourself. And what Paul says is, listen, that unknown God, he's greater than all that. He goes on, and he says again that this God is the creator of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples. He says he doesn't live in temples. He says that you can't serve him. That in these temples, with these Greek gods, is they would worship and they would kind of clean them and they would take care of them. They'd feed these gods and do all that. And he says, how foolish is it that you could worship a God you created? How can that become a God? He says, rather, there's this God who created heaven and earth, who stands above everything that's greater and far greater than you can ever understand. He says, that's the God that you long for. He says, that's the God that deep inside you it burns that you want to know him. And he attacks it not in a way of saying, I need to prove this, but rather, you know it. You already feel it. This is why those gods let you down. This is why that God of beauty and comfort and your spouse and your children and success and all that. He says, that's why those let you down, because deep inside you're built for something so much more. You long for something so much more. And he says that this, let me tell you about this God created everything. And he goes on, he says in verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." He says, this God above everything, he's the one that even just gives life and breath and everything you experience, everything, the very things that you created your idols with, God's the one that gave you those materials. The ivory, the gold, the silver, all of that, God gave that to you. It's not a God itself. It points to something greater. Right? Paul in Romans talks about how we worship the shadow over the substance. How he says that we get so caught up with these little things that they point really to just something greater, and we miss the point when we don't look to the greater. That our deepest longings is for so much more, and that we have to pursue that. That ultimately, as Christians, we're the greatest hedonists because we believe what John said what Jesus said in John 10:10 is that he's come for life and life to the fullest. And so that ultimately everything God does and says is for our ultimate joy, because he's not after our begrudging submission. He's not out there for us just to grit our teeth and say, I'll follow you. What he's after is our joy, because in our joy we worship God, and that makes him look greater. And so when God says that money works this way, sex works this way, career works this way, that we trust that what he says is true and it's for our joy, and that when we step into that, it's not that he's trying to hold us back, but he's actually pushing us forward. He's saying, this is the way of life. This is the way of Jesus, that this is the way where you'll experience that deep longing inside you, and that's where it will be fulfilled. So stop looking at these idols. Stop looking at this idolatry that's in us, that we get so caught up on those things and look forward to what's greater. You sense this deep sadness and anguish in Paul's voice as he's like, you're missing the point. He goes on in verse 26. He says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. He says that God created from one man every nation. He says that not only is this God so big and grand and above everything, but he's also more intimate than anything you've ever experienced. He says that he did all of this so that you would find him. That for the Greeks, for the Athenians, their gods were these that we appeased simply to get them off our back. That if I wanted to travel well, I worshiped the god of the sea so I wouldn't get caught in a storm. That's this means to an end. But what Paul says is, listen, he says this God did everything so that he can engage with you. That he's bigger than any of your gods, but he's also more intimate and close than any of your gods. And he goes on, and then he does something which I love, is he begins to quote their own poets to continue this argument that, listen, you feel that you are missing the point. And he says, yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He says, listen, he says, we are the very offspring of God. He says, if we are his children, how then could we create gods? He says, if we are the very offspring of God that your own poets speak of, how could we then create a God that would satisfy the deepest longings in our hearts that only God was designed to fill? And then when he closes this address, right, with kind of this call. It says in verse 30, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He says that there was a time when God was overlooking the ignorance of the Athenians, when they would worship this, and God overlooked it all, but he says there's coming a day when he'll stop overlooking the ignorance. He's crying out for us to repent. He's crying out for us to churn from those idols that we worship, churn from the hidden things that we keep deep inside, that when I say that there's something hidden in you, it's the first thing that pops into your head. That thing, he says, churn from that, because the times of ignorance are coming. And praise Jesus that he says he will judge us one day by one man's righteousness. That by Jesus' life, that his righteousness will be the judge above all. And ultimately, if you're a faithful believer in Christ, that righteousness will be imputed on us. And that righteousness of Jesus will cover our sins, will cover our hidden idolatry. That when we repent and churn and pursue Christ, that through that, God will then say, well done, good and faithful servant. That Jesus will cry out on our behalf saying, I know that guy. And he struggled with idolatry, but man, he pursued me as well. And he struggled and he fought well for my sake. So church, my prayer is that myself and that we become the people who say, yes, it's time to repent of the idolatry.
That like the Athenians, we get so caught up in these religious activities that we jump on the treadmill of all these things that demand our worship and demand our time that eventually will just leave us empty. And that we begin to pursue the God who created the heavens and the earth. That we pursue the God who's greater and far more intimate than anything that the world can offer. That when we sense that prone to wander, that we turn and say, God, forgive me of that and fix my eyes on you. And what's crazy is in this moment, right, he gets run out of town again. He says that some believed, but others disagreed. I think that's the scary part of this passage, is that the same thing is true of us. That some of you sit here and you think that's ridiculous. That is absolutely ridiculous. And others of you are like, yeah, I get that. I want to engage in that. And again, the scary part is that the room ends divided. This intellectual capital of the world couldn't quite figure it out. It ends divided. That some take it and some don't. So church, let us be the group that understands it. Let us be the group that throws ourselves on the grace of God, that we can understand and know this God. That's our prayer this morning, that we can engage in that. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father God, it is so humbling to know, Lord, that you are the God that created the heavens and the earth, and yet you know us. God, that you did that so we could experience you. God, that is so humbling. It's so humbling that's the way you draw us in. So God, forgive me, forgive us, Lord, of the times that we run to idols. That we run to these things that we think will satisfy, that we think will meet those deep longings, but God, they fall so short. So God, we repent this morning, Lord. We turn back to you, knowing that you are what fulfills us. You are what draws us in. So God, thank you for being patient. Thank you for holding off. God, for looking at this as just a time of ignorance. So God, we pray deep in our bones that you would meet us in this place today. God, that you would engage at us at a level where we begin to break down those idols, knowing that ultimately, God, you satisfy.